Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We are currently in Romans chapter 3. Paul in the last chapter set out to show the unbelieving Jews that their dependence upon the seal of circumcision as a warranty of God's favor and as a sign of their immunity from condemnation was a false hope. So he comes to chapter 3 and he raises a very important question, one that we looked at in our last study, but we need to review and pick up in verses 7 and 8. What is the advantage of the Jew? I mean, after all, they thought that because they were the offspring of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that they were clear and free. But from what Paul says, it seems that there's no benefit in their rite of circumcision. And Paul answers the question saying, great is your benefit in every respect. What is that? My goodness, he says, chiefly this, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. You were entrusted with God's promises. And their response to that would be, yeah, but what you're saying is the mass of the Jewish people did not believe in God's promises, as you call them. So that means that God can't be faithful to what he promised the Jewish nation. And Paul answers in verse 3, says, no way, Jose. If some did not believe, some of the Jewish people, he understates it, a great mass did not believe. Do you think their unfaithfulness will nullify the faithfulness of God? No way, that'll not happen. God made a promise, and my answer to you is, let God be found true, and every man who says that God will not, cannot be faithful, be found a liar. Just as David once said, and he quotes David. Well, then they come back with a rather distorted argument, but it's one that Paul had heard before, and they're saying, well, man, this is strange. If by our unrighteousness we're demonstrating the righteousness of God and his fulfillment of the promises, we're doing so by our unbelief. Well, it seems to me God shouldn't judge us who are making him look so good. And Paul says, well, that argument cuts both ways. If you take that point of view, well, the Gentiles could say we can't be judged either. God couldn't even judge the world. So that argument proves more than you want it to prove. Now, that brings us to verse 7 of chapter 3, where we left off in our last study. The next counter-argument of the unbelieving Jews, arguments that Paul had heard before, they say, well, hey, if through my lie, a lie is sometimes a biblical code word for idolatry because an idol is a lie against God. The Gentiles could say, well, if through my lie, my idolatry, the truth of God abounded to his glory, that'd be the same argument that you, my fellow Jews, would be making when you say through our unbelief of God, we gave God a chance to demonstrate his faithfulness against the backdrop of our unfaithfulness. So, since we, in a left-handed way, make God look good, I would think he shouldn't judge us. Now, this was just a sophistical argument. It was not a real argument. They were just trying to use that kind of sophistry to make Christian missionaries look bad in their inability to perhaps answer that. Paul answers it very well. He says, well, the Gentiles could use the very same argument. They could say, if through my idolatry, which is a lie against God, the truth of God abounded to his glory, then why are we Gentiles being judged as sinners? So Paul shows there how a Gentile could turn that same argument to his own advantage if that kind of argument spares the Jew. In other words, it spares the Gentile. And Paul says if you're going to use an argument like that, why not say, in fact, some of you slanderously report that I say that. I don't. But why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's what you would be saying, going back to verse 6. That's exactly the kind of argument, the kind of objection you're raising there. So if you're going to argue in that vein, why not just say, let us do evil that good may come? The condemnation of any who would resort to an argument like that is just. That's a monstrous fallacy lying in the shadows of what we called a clever piece of Jewish sophistry in his day. Followed out to its logical conclusion, it would lead one to the notion that it's okay to do evil whenever we think that good may come from it. The end justifies the means. So paraphrase Paul's retort to these arguments of unbelieving Jewish people in his day was this. I know very well you won't accept that premise. In fact, many of you have slandered the doctrine of justification by faith. You've done so by telling people that I go around teaching that it's okay to sin so that the grace of God may be magnified. You profess to deplore such moral perversion, and I join you in condemning any line of reasoning to that effect. But, referring back to verse 6, that is exactly where your argument leads, and any who follow it richly deserve the condemnation or the damnation that they will receive. Let me say that running around in the world of evangelicalism is a doctrine not far off from that. We call it antinomianism. You find it in circles where, and these circles are rampant, where you have cheap grace or easy believism. And people under the name of grace espouse a doctrine that magnifies our liberty to sin, thinking that that magnifies the grace of God. Let me illustrate. When I was attending seminary back 1959 to 1963, there were fellows, just a few, in some of the seminary apartments. They were all buddies, and they were all into the cheap grace mode. Unfortunately, too much of that was fostered right in the seminary. But these guys would get up in their rooms, and they would break out the wine and break out the cigars, not that these were the big moral issues of our day. But they would do all of that for the express purpose of showing that, see, we can do all the no-nos, and we can do it because we're under grace and we're not under law. It went further with some. I know a pastor down in Texas. He had graduated from our seminary. He deliberately, from the pulpit, would break out into profanity. Some of his followers, I never heard of him doing this, some of his followers, I was told by friends of mine who remained at the seminary after I had graduated, they would even take the name of God in vain, and they did it as what they called grace language. They were trying to show, see, we're under grace. So there are no rules. The Ten Commandments, they're just the Ten Suggestions. There are no rules. There are no demands. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by works in any way, shape, or form. So we can do pretty much what we want to if we choose to. We're not saying we should do everything that we could do, but we've got that freedom. That's what we call cheap grace. That's confusing grace with indulgence. That's the very line of thought that Paul condemns here in verse 8. And when you run into it, you condemn it too. Paul says if you're going to use that line of argument, he's referring to chapter 3, 6, and 7, then why not say, let us go out and do evil so that good may come from it. God's grace would be magnified by the evil, the sin that we deliberately chose to do. Folks, that's not ancient. That's contemporary. It's still out there. And it deserves to be condemned. That has nothing to do with the grace of God. It has everything to do with antinomianism. The word means anti-law, a misunderstanding of the relationship of faith and obedience. When we're called to faith, we're called to follow. And a faith that does not follow is not a saving faith. It's not legal obedience that we're called to. It is faith-driven obedience. And wherever there is a genuine faith, there will be a heart to obey God and to honor Him in that way. Now, this brings us to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. It's a conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For, in the course of his argument, Paul says, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin. Then he goes back and he quotes a collation of passages from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. In other words, they're totally toxic. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, in their paths, human paths. And the path of peace human beings have not known, as I paraphrase slightly. Bottom line, there is no fear, no reverence of God before their eyes, human eyes. Stop right there. I want to ask my listeners something, and I know that to most of you, this does not apply. But I also know, as I say so often, there are listeners out there who, for whatever reason, whether this is the first time or maybe some other time that you just happened to tune into this program, you do not know Christ. You have not received Christ. You do not walk with God. I want to ask you something. Are you under the impression that you yourself are a pretty good person? Are you laboring under the idea that God, if He is fair and just, He would not condemn a person like you? Have you ever said about somebody you know or heard someone comment about a person of their acquaintance that so-and-so, I hear it all the time, so-and-so is really a wonderful person with such a good heart, that there's really nothing wrong with them, that they are a better person, somebody will say, than most Christians. All they need is Christ. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You've seen the surface when you've seen that. You've seen the socialized surface that may be refined, but you've never plumbed the depths of the heart where the eye of God is able to investigate. God says all is not what it appears to be. God says there's a lot more crud down there than you would ever suspect. All the horrors of human fallenness are visible from there. Have you ever thought, or do you know anyone who thinks that if a person will just follow the golden rule, or to put it another way, observe the Ten Commandments, they're confident they will come out all right? I mean, what more can God ask? Do you ever pick up your newspapers and wonder after a trip through the paper what on earth is going on in the world? Lots of people do every day. What do we see? Genocide, homicide, violence, child abuse, drug and alcohol abuse, rape, sexual promiscuity, and sexual perversion, unwed mothers, irresponsible fathers, drunk drivers, robbery, housebreaking, kidnapping, extortion, injustice, lying, slander, breaking of contracts, Satanism, you name it. The media, any given day, is full of that stuff. Are you a person, perhaps, my listener? Are you a person who thinks that people are fundamentally good? Do you think that the difference between human beings is primarily the function of nurture rather than nature? That people go bad primarily because of environmental practices in their upbringing? That is the fundamental and most dangerous premise of the political liberal. Dangerous because it's contrary to reality. And that means it verges on insanity because insanity is being out of touch with reality, depending on how far from reality it drifts. Well, you want to listen carefully to this passage that I just read. Paul says in verse 9, the conclusion of the matter is that no matter who we are, whether we're Jews or the rest of the Gentile world, the fact is, one's not better off than the other, where the guilt and judgment are concerned. Both camps of people, and that encompasses the whole human race, Jews and all the Gentiles, are equally guilty and accountable before God. When Paul says, what then? That's the logical equivalent of so where matters stand, or so what is the conclusion of the matter? Are we better than they? Do we Jews have the right, in light of what has been said, to make ourselves out better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, when it says Greeks, it means Gentiles, are all under sin. A summary statement of his general thrust right there. When he says we've already charged, he means we've made an accusation beforehand, referring to the indictment of chapter 1:18 through 2:29. The phrase under sin is language by which Paul depicts his conception of the sin problem. Note, he does not say all are under sins. You see, the problem is deeper than infractions of God's law. Actually, behind incidents of sin is something more ominous. The power of sin. Sin is a master. Man is its slave. We human beings, as we are born, before we are ever reborn in Christ, we are all under sin as a slave is under the power of a despot. Sin is in charge. It is a power loose in us. In verses 10 through 19, which we read earlier, this is a catena of sometimes loosely quoted Old Testament text. They're drawn mainly from the Psalms. Paul portrays the sway of sin on the human race, and the human race, of course, embraces his Jewish contemporaries, as well as the rest of us. The law, which addresses first and foremost those under the law, Paul is teaching, confirms the bankruptcy of Jews as well as Gentiles, and he makes this point in order to force every human being to acknowledge his guilt before God. Charles Hodge rightly notes the structure of the collated chain as beginning with a general description of spiritual obtuseness and moral bankruptcy of human beings, followed by a litany of the kinds of wickedness symptomatic of that condition. In verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. My friend, it doesn't matter what I think of you. I see a lot of people out there who don't know our Lord from a bunny rabbit, honestly. But I think of them speaking man to man, person to person. I speak of them as nice people, likable people. I enjoy so and so. I say all those things that others say. But I have a limited frame of reference. Before God, and that's who we are dealing with, before God, there is none righteous, and he's emphatic about it, not even one, and that includes me, and that includes you, whoever you are. This is an emphatic affirmation of the universality of the sin problem and the guilt before God that follows from it. It's a statement of the impossibility, my friends, of righteousness by works. If you entertain any notion of ever appearing before God on your own merits, I'd advise you not to even think of parking there. That's going to go nowhere. God finds nobody, I mean nobody, on this planet righteous in his natural condition. And that natural condition is unrenewed by the grace of God and without the influence of the Holy Spirit. If that's not emphatic enough, in verse 11, he says, there is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. When he says none who understands, that refers to spiritual discernment or right apprehension of the true nature of God. Nobody does that naturally. Nobody. There's nobody who seeks after God. The natural sequel of rightly knowing God is to seek after God. To know God, to understand him, is to look to him, to seek after him, to long to please him, to trust in him. To the natural man, the natural person, this is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly absent. The citation reflects the meaning the psalmist implied, not his precise words. The Lord from heaven, as it were, conducted a field test to see if anyone could be found who understood, whose hearts honestly sought after God. God's word says the result was negative. On the contrary, verse 12, all have sinned. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Do you see how emphatic all this is? And my friend, if you do not know Christ, you're included in that statement. You don't have a prayer of appearing before God and passing the bar of His justice. You do not have a prayer of escaping judgment so long as you persist in going your own way and thinking that you're climbing some sort of ladder of merit that's going to impress God. Some people do seek God, but the point is that none initiates that quest on his or her own. Left to ourselves, we always turn our back on God. We don't always turn our back on religion. Most of the world has a religion. But we've seen from chapter 1 that that religion is not an honest seeking after God. It's a way of turning from God. The sequence here is instructive. First one turns from God, then one becomes useless in the sense of corrupted, possessing a depraved mind, and morally worthless. When one abandons God, then God abandons man to the whips inherent in his or her sin. Nature takes over. The only circumstance that keeps people from sinking as low as they might is what we call the common grace of God. And the common grace of God is manifest in this case in the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. See 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The Holy Spirit keeps things on earth in check, as the purposes of God are being worked out in accordance with God's eternal plan. So we're a pretty messed up race. And I'm telling you, my dear friend, I tell you out of love, but I tell you firmly and based upon the Word of God, which is right here, before our eyes and in our ears. You are lost, desperately lost. It doesn't matter what I think of you as a neighbor or a coworker. I know what God thinks of us, because God sees to the bottom of the well. And God says there's none righteous, not even one. There's none of you who doesn't know Christ who understands. There's no one who seeks God. We've all turned aside. Everyone has become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Verse 13 says their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. That's the way it is in this human race. When the wicked open their mouth, the social effect of what it disgorges is typically to foster death. Our modern media, for example, is the cultural equivalent of our social throat, and the cumulative folly that daily emits from that odoriferous source is sufficiently toxic to destroy and bury our culture. It's a moral killing field, despite its highfalutin perceptions of itself. Human beings just keep deceiving one another. The world of the natural man is built around lies. For natural men, unsaved men, serve the father of lies, the devil. That's the bottom line. They go on and on, deceiving and being deceived, deceiving themselves about God, about death, about accountability, about judgment, about wealth, about right and wrong, you name it. The poison of an asp is painful as well as deadly, but it's under the human lip. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known, the way that produces true welfare, safety, and reconciliation among men is foreign to the human race, and that's why we stay in the mess we're in. The bottom line is that there is no reverence for God before human eyes. That's the problem at its core, no fear of God. He was right who said that the most predictive factor that can be known about a man is his view of God, and so with a society. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.